Father, we're here as your people by your initiative, by your grace, because you brought the good news of Jesus into our lives. You caused somebody to share with us, and you worked by your Spirit in our hearts to bring us to saving faith. And you've moved in our lives to persevere us in faith up to this point and to continue believing and following Jesus. We're here in this place this morning by your grace and for your glory. And so I ask that you pour out your Spirit on us, that we might make much of you, that we might think well of you and think right of you. Cause your word to go forth this morning and bear fruit. And I pray that that would be the prayer of each and every one of us, that we would want to hear your word in a way that impacts us, changes us, molds us, shapes us, makes us different than we already are. We confess that not one of us is who we want to be, who we ought to be, and so we plead with you to mold us into greater Christ-likeness, even when that's painful, even when it's hard. We also want to lift up our nation. We remember that there are elections just around the corner, and we pray that you will help us to honor you by enabling us to be discerning, by putting biblical values first and foremost in our minds as we consider the opportunity that we have to cast ballots. And we entrust the results of the election up to you and ask that you would remind us that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you raise up kings and tear them down, that you guide leaders wherever you wish, and that you would accomplish through whatever happens things that bring honor to your name, that your perfect will would be brought to pass in our country, in our state, in our own lives, in ways that we will one day look back and say, he does all things good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning, so if you can find your way to Romans chapter 8, that'll get you set up for things. I was thinking about the idea of taking, hypothetically only, taking my family to the Wisconsin Dells. And suppose I told my children, we're going to the Wisconsin Dells. And they're like, no, no, no. I don't believe you. I don't think you're telling me the truth. I'd be like, no, no, it's for real. And then I begin to try to prove it. And I say, look, we've got this email where your mom asked her employer for time off for this date range. And we've got this other email that shows we've got confirmation stuff from the Kalahari or the Calamari, whatever it is. And so, like, we've got a reservation. We've booked a room, right? Why would I do that? Not simply to convince them that we are indeed going. Again, just hypothetically, kids. But that's not the end of the story, right? Why would I, if I had indeed made a reservation, why would I take my family to the Dells? To go swimming, of course, right? That's what the Dells is known for. We go to the Kalahari or some such place. I don't even know if I got the names right. But we go there for the sake of swimming. There'd be water parks and whatnot. And so convincing them that the trip is indeed coming, that the reservations have been made, is only the beginning of the story. It goes somewhere further. The point is more than just the trip is happening. The point is we're going swimming. We're going to have time away together as a family and so on. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 8, and I only did the first half of it. The reservations have been made half. Specifically, we focused in on verse 16, which has to do with God's Holy Spirit working in our lives as Christians, as genuinely saved individuals through faith in Jesus, working in our lives in two ways to accomplish one thing. That one thing is to persuade us, to assure us, to convince us that we are indeed genuinely children of God. Now, the two ways that we saw that he does that is first, by moving us, working in us as believers, such that we, by the Spirit, make war on our own sin, put to death the deeds of the body, fight against the tendency and the temptation to sin and fight for holiness, move in that direction by the Spirit. The second way that we see God doing this is that in genuine Christians, the Holy Spirit enables us to recognize our need for God as Father. That was the "they cry Abba Father" part of the passage. We say, I need God. I don't just need God as some kind of cosmic vending machine to give me stuff sometimes. I need him relationally. I need him as Father day to day. Those are important to keep in mind. Because verse 16 tells us that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If the Spirit sees fit to testify, we want to be those that listen. And we want to make sure we hear what he's really saying. I've had times in my life where somebody said, oh, I really appreciated the sermon when you talked about such and such. And I'd be like, really? Because I don't remember talking about that. I don't say that because that would be rude, but there's times where people heard things and I'm like, did you come to our church this week? Because that doesn't sound like anything I had in my notes. It can be easy to hear what we want to hear or to project what we wish were the case. The Spirit wants to persuade us, those of us who really are children of God, that we are children of God. Why? It's great, it's good, it's wonderful, it's necessary that Christians who struggle, that Christians who wrestle with self-doubt, be reassured that we are his children. That's good. That's not the end of the story. We find that God has additional purpose in it. Look at how verse 16 and 17 fit together. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided that we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's the connection. I think it's important that we ask good questions. Good questions are crucial in life. It's how we continue to learn and grow in knowledge. It's important in order to be discerning and not manipulated by bad actors or ignorant people. And it matters when we dig into God's word. Why put verse 17 in there? Why not just end with the, well, you're a child of God, just be happy about that? The easy answer is, God wanted us to know what 17 says. Okay, that's true, that's fine, but that's kind of the kindergarten level answer. That really doesn't tell us much more than saying, God said it because he wanted us to hear it. Well, yeah, of course, but why did God want us to hear it? Why does God want us to know what verse 17 tells us? Why does God want us to know two things? That we are heirs, inheritors, and that we get the inheritance on the other side of suffering. Because God means to create in us a desire for what he intends to give us. He's wedding in us a desire for the very good gift that he has in store. That may seem strange for us, but I think you've probably done this yourselves. You ever gone Christmas shopping? Or maybe you're not Christmas shopping, but it's the right time of year and you're out and you see something, you're like, oh, that's the perfect gift for so-and-so. And you get excited, like, oh, I'm going to get that for them. And then you get it and you bring it home. And especially if it's for somebody in your own household, right? You're like, you squirrel away and you're like, guess who I shopped for today, right? And I got you a Christmas gift today. I'm not telling you what it is, but you're going to be excited. Like, why do we do that? Because we want them to be excited and looking forward to and anticipating that thing that we got. Because we know what it is, and we believe it's going to be pleasing to them, and we want them to enjoy it. And even in that preparation, we're like, this is something good that's coming their way, and I want them to be able to look forward to it. We do this. Now, put this together with last week's message. The Holy Spirit moves in the lives of those who are genuine Christians to push them to make war on their own sin, that is pursuing holiness, and to cry out to God as Father in their awareness of their need. That's meant to be evidence for them that they really are God's children, and therefore assure them that they are indeed going to inherit what God has prepared for them. This all fits together in that God wants us yearning for what's ahead as we go through the right now. He doesn't want us navel-gazing at the present moment primarily. He wants us looking up and out and beyond and seeing there's more to what's going on in my life. There's more that God has in store than what I'm experiencing in this temporary moment. As a kid, I remember shopping with my mom, and we went to Kmart quite often. Mainly, I remember the jeans section. They had Slims, Regulars, and Huskies. You guys remember those sizes? Oh, I only fit Slims back then. They didn't have a lot of Slims. They had like two, and my mom would make me go into the changing room and come out, and then she'd like stick her fingers in my waistline, check. Anyway, we went to Kmart. And I remember one particular time we're at Kmart with my brother and my sisters, the four of us, and it did not go well. It was not a good shopping trip. We're fighting with each other, we're being difficult, whatever. And my mom says, "That's it! I was gonna take you guys to Burger King afterwards," which was located right by the Kmart, "but I'm not taking you now." Now, how would that have gone over with us kids? You can imagine. "No, no, Mom, we'll be good," right? Too late, you blew it. And I remember telling my mom, "It's not fair. If you had told us that you were gonna take us to Burger King, if we behaved, we would have behaved." To which my mom said, "You should have behaved whether or not I took you to Burger King." I don't know that she said it in that voice, but it's how I like to imagine in my memory. Is my mom right? Yeah. We should have behaved regardless. But I was right too. If she'd have told me, I would have behaved differently. And I know my brother would have. My sisters were pretty young. That might not have affected them. But my brother and I were old enough, and we liked Burger King enough. We almost certainly really would have behaved differently in that store. She should have had to, but it would have made a difference. I believe that there's something similar going on here. Now, in my mom's case with the Kmart thing, she just wanted us to behave well, right? Don't drive her nuts. God's not after behavior modification with us in this passage. Rather, there's something more needful that he's after. God wants us to know that we're children of God so that we'll be confident that there is a glorious inheritance ahead of us so that we will persevere well. This is really your status, which means this good thing is coming, and you need to know that for the time being. Because right now, life is hard. Right now, you're going to go through things that are difficult. That's one of my least favorite things about the Bible. Have you ever noticed how many times in there it talks about, like, sheep among wolves, and you'll be persecuted for my name's sake, and stuff about martyrs? There's a lot of unpleasant stuff in there. It's like, sign up for Team Jesus and get slain. Like, there's a lot of hard things that the Bible is very honest about regarding the Christian life and suffering that as an American Christian, I kind of just wish wasn't part of the package deal, but it is. It is part of it. And so God prepares us and equips us for handling that through the same means. Now, I want you to see the connection here. Primarily 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18, but I'm going to start in 16 for context. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Well, I want to get to the glory stage. I want to be with him forever in glory. But according to this, the road from where I am now to that place is a road marked with suffering. Suffering with Jesus. Suffering on account of walking with Jesus and following Jesus. There's something amazing coming. That's the inheritance. And God wants you to know it. He wants you to want it. He wants you to long for it. He wants you drooling for what he has cooked up. Because you're going to need that to get through this, the here and now, the suffering that comes from following Jesus. Many of us have had a hard time in the last few years. In countless different ways, in different people's lives, there's been hardship. It's been difficult. The pains and heartaches of this life aren't so bad sometimes, and other times, they're devastating. They're crippling. It's like sometimes life just sucker punches you and knocks the wind out of you, and then while you're bent over trying to catch your breath, it just keeps beating down on you. Sometimes life is like that. And we need God's help to persevere in those moments. We need it especially in those times when we can't catch our breath and we feel like we'll never suck a deep breath of joyful air again. Life gets like that sometimes. And if it's not where you're at now, wait. You'll be there at some point in time. Which means we need to know something about that inheritance. The idea that there is an inheritance by itself isn't all that encouraging, right? You can have an inheritance, and when dad dies, you get the trailer that's ready to be demolished, and that's it. You inherit his bills, maybe. That's not exciting. There are inheritances that are not worth getting excited about. What is the inheritance that God has for us? Because if it's not impressive, it's not going to get us through this. I want to highlight three things about what the inheritance is. Now, I think it's a little strange, but Paul does not tell us in this passage what the inheritance is. Isn't that a little weird? You've got an inheritance. It's eternal. It's not going to tell you what it is. Not because he's hiding it, but because he has talked about it so much in his writings and teachings that his people are already familiar with it. In fact, he's already talked about some of it in this very letter. We're in Romans 8 right now. Go back to Romans chapter 4. In that context, Paul is arguing that the way that God saves people is through faith, not works. And he's saying that's not a new thing with Jesus. That's the way he's always done it. And he proves that by saying, look at how God saved Abraham. Even Abraham, the very first Jew, the very first of God's people set apart, God did it by faith then too. And in the process of making that point, Paul drops an absolute bombshell on us. Verse 13, Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Right? Not through the law, rule-keeping, obedience, but through the righteousness of faith. But did you catch what was in there? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir, the inheritor of the world? Abraham is going to inherit the world? That did not happen in Abraham's lifetime. So that must be an eternity thing. Abraham and who else? Because you're not Abraham, you know that. That promise does not apply to you if it's only for Abraham. But the verse says, to Abraham and his offspring. To the best of my knowledge, none of you are Jewish, so does that apply to you? Yes, it does, because you don't need to be ethnically Jewish or have a little bit of Jewish ancestry in your family line to be a child of Abraham. It's never been about ethnicity. It was always, in God's sight, about faith in God. Galatians 3:29, a place where Paul's writing to a different set of churches, similarly emphasizing that it's about faith, not rule-keeping, in order to be right with God. He says, and you are, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you belong to Jesus, you're a child of Abraham. That's the idea that he's talking about there. Now, if you go back further in context in Galatians 3, you'll see that being in Christ is by faith. If you look at the Romans 8 context, go back a few verses, he'll have already established there that it's faith in Jesus. You're in Christ. Now, you and I could say, well, yeah, okay, fine, I may be his offspring, but am I part of the offspring that gets the inheritance? Let me reread 29 and finish it. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you're a genuine Christian, faith in Jesus Christian, you are alongside Abraham an inheritor of the promise God gave Abraham. You will get that inheritance. You know, there's another place that we read about Abraham and his offspring inheriting the world. It's one that I had forgotten about until this week when I was studying. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." If you're a Christian, you are going to inherit the earth, the whole world. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." The earth belongs to God, and we are going to inherit it. The earth and everything in it. Now, I gotta be honest with you. There are a lot of things in this world that I would not mind inheriting. I've seen some cool sports cars, and I was like, that'd be kind of cool. I've debated. There's several that I've seen that, I mean, I'm not a car guy. I don't know my cars. But I look at the back, and it says Corvette. So apparently, I like some kinds of Corvettes. I can't decide if I want a red one or a blue one. I've seen them both. They're both really cool. Is that going to be part of what I get? Maybe. I don't know. But in some sense, I will inherit, and if you're a Christian, you will inherit everything in this world. I'm not missing out right now because I don't have a Corvette. In fact, knowing I'm going to have the whole world someday, I don't even feel that much of a need to have a Corvette right now. Actually, I don't feel any need. Maybe a little bit of that would be kind of cool. But no need. The prosperity false gospel says, you better get your stuff right now. Make sure you get the stuff, have the stuff, material orientation. The real gospel says, you don't need to worry about that. You can be set free from that right now because it's all yours anyway in due course. You're going to get it later on. The whole world is going to be yours as part of your inheritance. Now, there's this weird ending in verse 24 that I read aloud. I don't know if you caught it. I've read Psalm 24 many times, and I had never caught this. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So the world belongs to God. Everything in the world belongs to God. And those who live in it belong to God. But if we're inheriting all that stuff, we inherit people? That seems a little strange. Until you compare it to 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, Paul says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. There's a sense in which even people belong to us. Now, this is not a slavery, goofy, sinful thing. But there's a sense in which, in the final condition, when God makes all things right, everybody, every Christian will be serving one another well, in love, will relate to each other in perfect harmony. And every good thing I could have in relationship to Jay, I'm going to have. And vice versa. Every good thing I could have in a relationship with Ronnie or Rose or Sarah or Scott, I'm going to have, and vice versa. It's going to be amazing. Now, when I looked at that cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 3, I thought, that's kind of cool. There's a day coming when Cephas or Peter, when Paul and Apollos are going to be mine. That'd be kind of cool. But then there's this little thing in there, I'm like, well, I don't know that I want that. Life? Death? Well, life, yeah, put that on my list. I want that. But death? I'm not sure I want that. Why would he include that? I wasn't sure what to make of that. And I mulled on it. And then as I studied on it, I was helped by an illustration I came across by John Piper. He writes, let's just get real practical for a minute. If there are two cars and somebody says, which one is yours? And you say, that one is mine, that Toyota right there, the yellow one. What do you mean? Well, I can get in it. I can drive it. It's mine. I can do with it what I want to do. It serves me. It's there at my disposal. It's there to meet my needs. I get groceries. I go to the doctor. I use it. It's mine. It helps me get where I want to go. It satisfies the needs that it's supposed to satisfy. And that's what it means for death to be yours. It does what it's supposed to do. It gets you where you want to go. It meets your needs. and so does everything else. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. That's what this is. Death no longer becomes the victorious enemy that destroys us. Death becomes our servant that takes us into the presence of God for eternity. Death becomes a defeated enemy who now is forced to wait tables and make our lives better because it's the gateway. Now, I'm not saying we should all be suicidal. That's crazy. Rather, recognize that there's an eternity coming that's going to be so good, so wonderful. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around it. That inheritance includes the entire world. Now, I hope you're bothered by this at one level. Because if I stopped the sermon right here and said, the entire world is going to be yours, amen, and you were just like, yes, it couldn't be better than that, be a bunch of idolaters, you would. We should want more than stuff, right? If we just want the stuff more than we want God, that's sin. That's idolatry. Having stuff, liking stuff, enjoying stuff, that's good. That's right. That's fine. That's God's design. Up to a point. Ultimately, we're to love God more than the stuff. There is a greater part of our inheritance than the world and everything in it combined. That thing is God. Did you notice in the passage that it said, verse 17, if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. We get God as part of our inheritance. I don't think the best, most mature Christian in this room can do that justice. What will it be like to have God? Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God here is not referring to the stuff that God's created. It's talking about God himself. That's precisely how it's treated a few verses later in Romans 5:11. We rejoice in God. Not just the glory of God, like as though that were some separate thing that we don't need God for. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way that Genesis 15:11 talks about it. This is the passage where God is making covenant with Abraham. And he says that your reward will be very great, depending on your translation. Or some translations, and I will be your very great reward. I think that's getting at the heart of it. God is our final and greatest reward. To have him, to be restored to relationship with him. When Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, what was the worst thing about that? It wasn't the manual labor required. It wasn't the reduced food selection options. The greatest hardship of that was separation from God, to not live in his presence enjoying him anymore. To have that back, to have God, is the greatest gift he could give. Romans 21:3. This is towards the very end of Scripture, next to last chapter. The Apostle John is talking about the end of all things when God restores all things. And he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's coming. We are going to be living in the presence of God. That is what God has in store for those who believe in him, those who are genuinely saved Christians, not by works, not by church ceremonies, but through faith alone in Jesus. You ever read through Bible stories, Old Testament, New Testament, you'd be like, oh, that would have been so cool to see that, right? Or to get to experience it directly, like not just to witness it, but to taste the manna on the ground, or to, like Moses, get to encounter God in a way that your face glows afterwards. Or to be there when fire falls from the sky and takes up the sacrifices in Elijah's showdown with the false prophets. Why? To encounter God in that kind of way would be amazing. But here's the truth of the matter. You, Christian, will inherit God. You will get to experience God directly for yourself at a level and in a level of intimacy that you have never done in this life. In fact, beyond what anybody on earth has ever experienced God. There's a fuller experience of God yet to be had. I don't believe that even Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration experienced God in the ultimate fullness that awaits those who have faith in Jesus. That's ahead. Okay. These are the things that are meant to fuel us in perseverance when life gets hard. This is not the end of the story. There's more coming, and the ending of the story is so good, it's worth waiting for. I read a book series called The Binding of the Blade. It's 5 books, each of which is way too long, big honking books. And it starts off in the first book great, and you're getting into the characters and the world that the author has created, and it's enjoyable. And then something happens at the end of the first book, and you're like, no! It's so frustrating. And then book two, book three, book four are essentially you're seeing life in this fallen world. But then I get to book five, and I know that book five is the ending. And I know that at the end of book five, there has to be a fixed world, because I can tell from the way the story is written that it's echoing redemptive history. And so I'm expecting good things out of book five. And I read the first few chapters. I'm like, first few chapters sounds like book two, book three, book four. Where's the good stuff? And it's only on the other side of a lot of suffering from the characters, a lot of heartache for the reader, that the good comes. And when I finally get to the good, I'm like, oh, yes, that was worth waiting for, to see that kind of redemption. Yes, that's why I pushed through all 5 of those big books. I wanted to see that. That's what's coming. You're going to inherit the entire world, everything, and God himself. But there's one more thing I want to highlight about our inheritance. The longer I live, the older I get, the more sweet this promise is to me. And I think it's appropriate to save this aspect of our inheritance to the end. We have in our midst a brother and a sister, each battling cancer. Gail is battling cancer, and Don, who's not able to be here this morning, is battling cancer. We've been praying for them. We've been trying to support them. I want to give you an update. Gail had a PET scan earlier this week, got the results. It shows 0 active cancer in her body right now. Praise God. Gail, how do you feel about that? Pretty good? Yeah. But you know what? As good as that news is, that is not the health report that she is going to be most excited for. There is something better in God's economy for Gail than being cancer-free. Part of our inheritance as believers is renewed and glorified bodies. We're not going to spend eternity as disembodied spirits. I think culturally, we get this idea of we're going to have wings and harps and halos. Now, the wings, that would be kind of cool because flying interests me, okay? Halo? I'm kind of indifferent. Harp, no thank you. I'm not a harp dude. That's just not me. But that comes from this false idea that somehow our end result is that we're going to be angels. We're not. You will never be an angel. Some of you parents already know this about your children. We're not going to be angels. The goal of God is not to turn you from a human into an angel. The goal is that he's going to turn you into a glorified human being. You will have a resurrected, physically resurrected body that will be changed. The term is glorified. It's going to be changed in a way that makes it the same yet different. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. It's going to be like Jesus's body. There's a reason that Jesus went to such pains after the resurrection to make sure that his chosen witnesses could vouch that they hadn't seen a ghost, that Jesus had indeed been bodily raised from the dead. Think about doubting Thomas. Oh, I won't believe unless I actually see and touch. Jesus shows up and is like, touch. Go ahead. Stick your hand in my side. Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. In other words, they think, oh, he's dead. This has got to be ghost Jesus. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. You can't touch a ghost. And ghosts don't have Long John Silver's for lunch. He meant for them to know he's bodily, physically present there on the other side of death. I love that. Now, I love that it's not just bodily, but it's a glorified body. Because the older I get, the less effective this one works. You guys experience that? If you're younger than 30, 35, maybe you haven't experienced that. It's coming. I make noises every time I sit down and stand up. I don't even have to think about it. It just happens, right? The older we get, the more we suffer, the more we long for that new body. And I don't believe it means that your body will be like your current body in its prime. Like, oh, when I was 16, when I was 18, when I was 20. It's going to be better than that. Some of us can remember a time when our bodies were like perfect, like the quarterback for the high school football team, everything was great. Some of us have never had a prime. Oh, I'm serious. There are people born with disabilities, illnesses, chronic issues, and they've never had an experience of full health. Those people are not going back to whatever their best was. They're going back to something better than that. That's what God has in store as part of his inheritance, a glorified body. Should we want that? Should we long for that? Yeah. I want to want that, not simply because this one has issues. I want to want that because I want to echo the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, later in the same chapter where we're currently studying, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul's like, oh, I can't wait for that fixed body. I can't wait for that new, redeemed, resurrected body. I want that. That's part of what God has for you. However God blesses Gail in her battle with cancer, however he works in Don's life with cancer, there's coming a day that there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering. Our bodies will work better than they have ever worked. I long for that day. You need to know this. Reflect on it. Let God grow your desire for these things, because this is part of how God is going to help you keep following Jesus when life hurts. I'm going to do a very foolish thing that no guy should do. I'm going to use the illustration of childbirth. I double-checked with a limited audience of my wife to make sure this is true. It is my understanding that when a woman is in labor, it's not the most fun she's ever had. It is painful, it's difficult, and she would like very much to not go through it. But a woman in labor, a mom delivering that child, doesn't just wait it out. She actively presses in and pushes and works. And she is motivated, at least in part, I'm told, by what's on the other side of that labor. I would imagine that's both the child and the end of the labor. That's how this works as well. There's something so good on the other side that it's worth pushing and bearing down when life hurts. When you feel like you can't keep your head above water, you know that there's something better coming, and you don't stop, and you don't give up, and you don't throw in the towel. We're children of God. And if we're children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. The road to that inheritance, suffering. no promises from God that you're going to have an easy life. No promises from God that you won't get sick, that you won't struggle with this, that, and the other. But he promises that he'll be with you, and that on the other side, it's going to be totally worth it. Let's pray. Father, would you work in our hearts, in our minds, not just in this moment, but throughout the day and in the weeks to come. Help us to increasingly consider what you have in store and to say, yes, I want that. Would you ramp up that fire, that burning desire to have that, to want that, to be patiently waiting for it, so that in the here and now when life just devastates us, we can endure and persevere and press on. May we use the fuel that you give us to get to the goal to which you're bringing us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.